out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. I hope you will turn there. This is a short chapter, and but it has some extremely interesting things. And so I want you to follow with me in your Bible and hope you'll keep your notes close. It's an obvious break here between chapter 4 and 5. It just jumps out at you when you're reading that we're obviously into a brand new subject. It's a shocking subject. Paul is showing us the kind of climate that had been developed by this supposed wisdom, this intellectual arrogance had allowed some things to happen that Paul was shocked with. And this is one of the cases that he used to show how far the church at Corinth had gone in its attempt to be uniquely intellectual. Now, the word here, it says a case of immorality. The Greek word for this is the word porneia, and of course we get the English word pornography from this. Some translations have this translated fornication, but I think that's too narrow a translation. I would widen that to sexual inappropriateness of any kind. It's a much wider word in this period of Greek. So a case of a sexual inappropriateness is reported as actually existing among you, an immorality unheard of even among the heathen. Now, boy, that's something, isn't it? What Paul's saying, y'all are allowing something to happen. You're even proud of it. You even flaunt that you do this. And it's so appalling that the pagans who don't even know Christ won't let this happen in their groups. And this is happening in the church of Jesus Christ. That a man cohabits with his father's wife. Now, the word here is, the word can mean several things. It can mean it probably is his stepmother. Now, we're not sure if he seduced her away from the father, or the father had died and then he lived with her after that, or he married her, or exactly what's all connected with it. But we know enough to be somewhat surprised. It seems to be a problem of incest. And you say, well, if it's a stepmother, it's not literal incest. Well, it was incest enough that the Jews in Leviticus 18 would completely forbid this. It was one of the relationships that was not allowed at all. I think what is happening here, that probably, the next sentence says, and they are proud of it, something like this is happening. We know from Jewish studies, particularly the writings of a rabbi named Akiba, that when a person became a proselyte, they were considered a brand new creature, so new that they could even enter into a marriage relationship like this and it not be considered incest because they were a new person in Judaism. And it may be this church had heard Paul preach on a new creature. All is passed away. Behold, all things are new. And they were kind of saying, we believe that and we've taken the implications of that. And we see this as our shining example of the radicalness of our new faith. Yuck. Yet you are proud of it. Instead of being sorry for it. The word sorry here is mourning. Mourning for someone who is dead. And seeing it, that the man who has done this be removed from your membership. Now this seems to refer to church discipline. I have not been a part of a church discipline a whole lot in my lifetime. I'm sure some of you maybe could share some experience if this was done. Now, I have Two things I want to say about that, one positive and one negative. It seems to me that in our modern society, where in a modern America, we're so individual in our focus, we're so me-centered in my decision-making, that the church is reluctant to get into any kind of a finger-pointing, judgmental attitude, criticalness. Because what happens in our day is, if you leave First Baptist Church, you join Second. If you leave Second, you join Third. You leave Third, you join... How many churches could you move to? No problems are ever solved like this. Somebody just changes the church. But the other side of this is that the things that I have seen when churches do this have been ugly, vindictive, caused rifts in the congregation. And it's always been done with an extremely bad judgmental attitude. So I'm caught in dilemma. I do believe that we should exercise some discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. The question is, what do you do it for and who does it? And maybe one more thought that I think is so important. The goal of church discipline is never punitive, it's always redemptive. Amen? It's never to hurt somebody, it's always to bring them back to Christ. Now, I do think that if a situation came up where a well-known leader was flaunting a rebellious spirit in some area of their life that was causing the community to look on the church with jaundiced eyes or in a negative way, I think the church would have to act. The problem is we're so all wounded in the church that we're afraid to throw a rock at somebody lest our own house of glass be shattered. But I want you to notice how this was handled, and I want to say there is a place for this in the modern church because this is the Word of God, and it is meant to give us the precedent for faith and practice. Who has done this, be removed from your church membership. For my part, though I have been absent from you in person, and you may want to think of Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, where the same kind of thing is talked about, as far as being absent but present in my spirit there. This is not an out-of-body spiritual experience. This has nothing to do with a transfer of a body through time and space, a cult deal. What Paul's saying, I really wasn't there in the flesh, but I was there with you in my love, in my attitude, in my concern. I was thinking of you. I was present there with you. That's what he's talking about. I have been present with you in spirit. And so as really present by the authority of the Lord Jesus, I have already passed judgment upon the man who has done this. Now, I want to say a couple of things there. Number one, it seems that the man only was a member of the church. Nothing is ever said about the stepmother. She is never mentioned again. So it seems that she was an unbeliever. And the man apparently was a member of the church. Now, Paul, first of all, is stating that he has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish we had an apostle today. Boy, would it be helpful to have an apostle. Even the apostles disagreed on some things in the New Testament. But what has happened since the Reformation? We thought that if we could just get back to the Bible, that we would bring unity again. And what happened is we've turned everybody into a pope. That's what the priest of the believer means in some circles. I wish we did have an authority that could tell us what this passage means and how to apply it. So what Paul is claiming here is apostolic authority, that when he makes a decision, it's a decision from Christ. But notice, though he says, I have already passed judgment on this man, it's a perfect tense, meaning I've already decided what needs to be done. Notice in verse 4, when you met, I too met with you. Now what he's saying is, I have the authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ to tell you what you ought to do. But when you meet together, I want you to decide what to do in this situation. That is a beautiful way, I think, of dealing with the authority or polity structure of the New Testament. Notice the congregation is still going to have the deciding issue before them. Even Paul the Apostle, though he has the authority, is not going to come in and say, do this. He's going to want his influence to work through the congregation. We do believe in a congregational polity. And I think Acts and passages like this do confirm that. Now, for when you met, I too met with you in spirit, and by the power of the Lord Jesus, turn such a man as this over to Satan for the destruction of his lower nature, in order that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Holy moly, what a difficult deal that is. Wow. I'm so excited I'm doing this. How do you turn someone over to Satan? Well, we have a couple of precedents. In 1 Timothy 1:20, it talks about a couple of men who made shipwreck of their faith and were turned over to Satan. Now, it seems to me that what we have here is excommunication from the fellowship of the church. Now, I don't mean excommunication in its sense of cutting some off from the sacraments. I mean excommunication in putting someone out of the fellowship. And as you put them out of the fellowship, maybe a good parallel would be to look quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul talks about don't have anything to do with that brother. Treat them not as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. There is a time for us to speak as a church about the things that we think are inappropriate in the life of those who make up the church of Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that this person is going to be excluded from fellowship. And it's like, if you let me draw this out, the church is a protected sphere. It's the sphere of the Lord Jesus. But outside the church is the sphere of the evil one. And there are many passages, I've listed them from your notes, where Satan is called the god of this world. That his influence is in the world. Now notice here, this is very much like the book of Job. God is using Satan for his purposes. Satan doesn't have complete control. God is using Satan for his purposes of what? Well, it seems to be that as a man is separated from the fellowship of Christians, as he becomes isolated from the loving group of believers, he becomes out there in the cruel, hateful, evil rat race of the world, that he's going to become repentant and want to be brought back into the fold. And that, I think, is what it's talking about. The exact implications of this are uncertain. How is his body going to be destroyed, but his spirit saved? All of these are things that we can't answer exactly. But it seems here that being out in the world, he might die quicker. And that on the last day, and that's what it means, the day of the Lord, on Judgment Day, he's going to be saved spiritually, but he will have gone home early. This may be very similar to what we were talking about in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. This would characterize a person who built on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble in flaunting this kind of sexual union. So they're told to put him out of the church, I think. And then look at verse 6. The ground for your boasting about such a case is not good. And what they were apparently saying is, look how open-minded we are. Look how intellectual we are. Look how much we really believe the truth that you're a brand new person in Christ. And they were flaunting this thing, apparently, thinking they were different than all the other churches. They had they knew how to act better than anybody else of the people of God. And so Paul chides them in verse 6. And then in verse 6, are you not aware that a little yeast will change the whole lump of dough? This is very similar to Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Now, I have heard it said that yeast is always a symbol of sin. Now, that is not true. There is a sacrifice in the Old Testament upon which yeast was a part of that sacrifice placed on the altar. There is a place in the Gospel, both of Matthew and Luke, where Jesus uses this idea of yeast or leaven as a description of the kingdom of God permeating the world. So it's not automatically evil. But it normally is evil. Yeast, of course, is that thing that causes fermentation in liquids, causes rising in breads, and it was seen as a rottening process by the Jews. And so they usually used it negative. It is used negative here. You must clean out the old yeast. This is a very strong imperative. You must once and for all clean out the old yeast, that you may be a fresh lump. Now, I want to stop there for a moment and say that because of this context, it's obvious we're talking about the illusion of the Jews cleaning all the leaven out of their house on Passover. You might want to go back to Exodus chapter 12. And so they would go through the house, and the cracks in the table, they would get a knife and scratch out to make sure there's no leaven anywhere in the kitchen. Sweep everything clean before the Passover lamb is killed. So because the unleavened bread became a symbol of evil in the midst of believers. So it's allusion back to the Passover. Now I want to stop and make one more point here. I want you to look clearly at your translation. There is an aorist imperative to start out verse 7, which means a command, a once and for all command, clean out the old yeast. But look at the second part of verse 7. As you are to be free from the old yeast. Now, this is just a statement. Be free. It's an indicative statement. This is very characteristic of Paul. This is really how Paul's whole theology hangs. This is so familiar to you because of Romans 6, I hope. It's the statement, you are clean. And then it's the command, be clean. Well, which is it? Are we clean or should we be clean? Yes. This is our position in Christ. We are clean because we are washed in His blood. We are clean because we have been baptized into His death. We are clean because we're in Him. Now, because we're clean in Him, be clean. Live clean. Walk in that which you possess by position. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. And I think every time we see that, we ought to bring it up. Yes, we're in Christ. Now walk in Him. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Now sin less. We're free from sin. Don't let them have control over you. That's what it's talking about. Now, next part. For our Passover lamb, Christ, has already been sacrificed. Now, this is one of the places where Christ is identified with the Passover lamb. When John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, I'm not sure really what lamb he's talking about. As you know, the Passover lamb has a kind of a different symbolism in the Lord's Supper than Jesus' death. I mean, Jesus does not use the Passover lamb in the Lord's Supper. It may be the lamb that was sacrificed every morning and every evening in the Jewish temple. We're just not sure. But here, it's an obvious allusion. Now, remember I told you that in a Jewish home on Passover, you've got to get all the leaven out before you kill the lamb. Before the lamb is slain for Passover, your house has to be clean as a symbol that you've repented of sins, that you're clean. So what Paul is saying is, Jesus has already died. It's far past the time that you should be clean. You ought to really be clean now. Our lamb has been slain. That's what he's saying here. Verse 8. So let us, and this is a present subjunctive, keep on. Let us keep our feast. Let us keep on keeping our feast. What does that mean? We've got the leaven out of the house. Now let's keep the leaven out of the house. Keep on walking in this purity of life. Not with the old yeast, nor with the yeast of vice and wickedness, but with the bread of purity and truth without yeast. Now, I think you get the idea from the metaphor here. You might want to see Zephaniah 1:12 for an allusion to this getting the yeast out of the house. Now, in verse 9, Paul kind of makes a little transition here. He's still on the same subject, but he's going to refer to a letter that I think we have a lost letter of Paul. I think we may have two lost letters of Paul to the Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter. Now, we don't see this anywhere in this epistle earlier. It is true this construction could refer to the letter he's writing right now, but it seems it's referring to an earlier letter. We call it the previous letter. I think I dealt with it when I was doing my introduction to 1 Corinthians. I wrote you, and I'm going to retranslate it, my previous letter, to stop mixing with sexually immoral people. Now, what does it mean, stop mixing? Well, they misunderstood it. Some in the church took it too literally. Some in the church took it too loosely. Those who took it too literally said, Paul said, I got to stop associating with sexually immoral people. Now, we're in the city of Corinth. The word Corinthian means immorality. It's synonymous for that. This is a horrible city. It's a wicked city. How do you not associate with wicked people if you live in a pagan society in a notoriously wicked city? You have to stay in your house and lock the doors. Where do you buy food? How do you walk around? Can't even talk to your neighbor. So some folks have become hermit types. And others have said, well, no problem, we'll associate with everybody. So you get these two extremes. One took it too literally, one took it too loosely. So Paul comes back and he has to explain what he meant. Not that you are to stop all dealings with sexually immoral people of this world any more than with its greedy graspers or idolaters, for then you would have to get clear out of this world. He says if you start to stop associating with unbelievers, you'd have to die. So he doesn't mean that. Now, he's going to list some of the vices here. Paul lists vices quite often. These are, I think they're in English readily understood, so I'm not going to go over them. Now, I really mean, now, verse 11, you probably have, I am writing to you or something like that. It's the same construction in verse 9, exactly. But most of us feel like that verse 9 refers to a previous letter. Verse 11 refers to the letter he's writing right now. Now that what I really meant was for you to stop associating with any so-called brother. Now, here's the key. If somebody claims to be a Christian and they're acting like that. Now, it's not that we can't buy groceries and gas and clothes from people who claim to be Christian and are immoral. Or where would we shop? No, it's this stop any intimate association with. Now, this is hard to deal with because Paul says later on that if we go and eat with an unbeliever, we're to eat anything that's put before us. So he's not saying we can't go to eat with them. He's not saying we can't make friends with them for the purpose of evangelism. What he's saying is your best friend shouldn't be an unbeliever. You shouldn't be intimately yoked with those who don't know our Christ in any area of your life. Not that we don't associate, not that we're not friendly, but that we should stop associating with those who are flagrantly flaunting an immoral or godless lifestyle. If, third class conditional, possible, if he is sexually immoral, a greedy grasper, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler, with such persons you must even stop eating. Now, I don't think this refers to the Lord's Supper. I think it refers to fellowship meals. And you say, well, why would he say this about the church? My friends, this is the kind of folks the church in Corinth made up of. They were people who were greedy and idolaters and drunkards. They've been changed. And now they're changed. They ought to be different. So they shouldn't just stop this intimate. They should stop this intimate fellowship, but not just social contact. For what right have I to judge outsiders? It is not for you to judge those who are inside the church, but for God to judge those who are outside. You must expel that wicked person from your membership. Now, of course, that's a quote from Deuteronomy. Paul, the rabbi, to clinch his argument, quotes Deuteronomy, the writing of Moses. And this is a very rabbinical way that he does this. Now, I want to ask you some implications of this. If you take verse 12 real literally, that means that Christians should never judge those who are not members of their own fellowship. Well, my problem with that is that in a society like ours, where I have the right to actively change my society, should I not do that as a Christian? Should I not participate in political things that would change the society to be more Christian? Should I just say the society belongs to the devil and God will take care of that and all I have to worry about is the church? Well, I think in Paul's cultural setting, he had no opportunity to change this pagan Roman city. He's not talking about our day. You can't use this verse to say Christians shouldn't be active in trying to change the social agenda of a country when we are allowed in our country to participate with our vote and with our activity in trying to get some of these things. So I would say that this is not a proof text that Christians should not speak out about changing their society, but it does tell us that we really have a responsibility to deal with each other. And that we need to do it with loving gloves. And we need to do it in a way as to bring people back to Christ. And not in an ugly separatist way or judgmental way. The minute the attitude becomes judgmental or punitive or angry, it's out of the will of God no matter what the motive is. No matter what the crime is. Two wrongs don't make a right. We have to handle this well. My fear is that if we decide what we're going to excommunicate people over, if you look at our history, I'm afraid we would kick some folks out for some pretty non-biblical issues. There was a day when you could be kicked out for smoking or dancing. And I think those kind of things are ridiculous as far as something we should judge members by. So I think we have to decide, if we're going to do church discipline, what is it we're going to be disciplined over? And then we have to decide what kind of procedure to do it. And then to what kind of procedure of follow-up to bring the people back to Christ in the most appropriate way. So I submit to you, this is a difficult thing, turning someone over to Satan. But it's done enough in the New Testament that we need to think about it. And it is needed if the church's name is being drugged through the community in such a way as to cast aspersions on the reputation of the cause of Christ. Lord, I'm afraid the truth is that if any of us start throwing rocks, none of our houses would stand. And Lord, our culture has made it so hard to tell who are the players. The church has been captured by our society. And we are not shocked by the most offensive and gross kinds, not only of sexual immorality, but of many others. God, forgive us for that. Help us to be naive in evil, surprised by evil. God, help us to know how, in love, to help people through these times of temptation. In tough love, to say this is inappropriate for a child of God. Help us, Lord, to know how to put our arms around each other in times of spiritual need, and to exhort and encourage with long suffering and patience. And Lord, we pray that you would help your church be the pure bride of Christ that she one day will. I know, Lord, that in your eyes, through the blood of your Son, that your wonderful church is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But God, having worked in her for 20-something years, she sometimes, Lord, is so ugly. She sometimes is so wicked. I pray that the Holy Spirit would so move in our lives as to demand sanctification, both on an individual level and a corporate level, that your people might be so different in the way they love and the way they treat each other and the way they treat outsiders and the way they walk circumspect in this fallen world, that the world would be drawn to us by our love. God, forgive us when lost people don't understand our motives and don't understand why we're against things. Help us to stand, not in self-righteousness, but in broken love, with a hand out to those who don't know our Christ. Lord, give us wisdom in this area. We've all experienced the pain of this. We're not sure exactly how to handle it. But we pray that your church would be all that you want her to be, and that we, as individual bricks in that building, would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, if there's any known sin in our lives tonight, anything your Holy Spirit is touching our hearts about right now, I pray you'd give us the courage to repent and turn from that and ask for your help in the future and help us not go that direction. God, make us a pure, holy bride in Jesus' name. Amen.